Father, we just want to thank you again for your Son, Jesus Christ, who loved us so much. He was willing to leave heaven's glory, come to earth, and pay a price that we could never pay. We thank you that our sins have been paid for, and we can stand forgiven in front of you. We just pray that if there's someone here who doesn't know that their sins are forgiven, who doesn't know that they can have eternal life, that before this evening's over, that they would seriously consider who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for them. And so we thank you for every opportunity to speak of your Son, Jesus Christ. We want to just thank you for our country, again, the freedom we can have to get together like this. And we just pray that as we look in your word and we even consider what the early Christians went through in their struggles, that we could just be encouraged with the grace of God and just appreciate it a little bit more because of the time spent here. So thank you for each one. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we've been looking at a, and I, that's as good as it's going to get, you guys. Let me back up right here. God's provisions, and the point that was made is this, is that God is the provider. Everybody's got that now? And God knows our needs, and he's made a provision for every one of our needs. And he starts right with the unbeliever who needs their sins forgiven, and he gave his Son to provide forgiveness of sins. If you've, by faith, put your trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, you're born again, and you're born into the family of God, you become part of his body or the church. And that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. But God doesn't stop giving. He doesn't stop providing. And all of the provisions that God has, and he provides them to us in the form of instruction and in promises. And as we stop and we think of the promises of God, there's over 7,000 promises throughout the Bible. And when you start to think about that, and these promises have application, and some are directly to the nation of Israel, some are directly to the church, some are just general principles, like, I will never leave you nor forsake you. There is a promise. And we can take that promise to the bank, I don't care what dispensation you live in, because that's the kind of God we have. And he's made those provisions for us, and he wants us to stand on those provisions. And how do we stand? By faith. It's the object of our faith that makes all the difference. Now, last week, I took some time to place the church in history. And it's important that we know when the church age is. And so as we stop and we think of the history of the world, the Bible tells us, it gives us a timeline of the history. And it starts at the creation, and it ends with the great white throne judgment, followed by a new heaven and new earth. And then it gives a very brief description of what it's going to be like in eternity following the kingdom. But it doesn't have much to say. We know it's going to be great. There's going to be no sorrow, no tears, no death. It's going to be a wonderful time. And then the book ends. And it ends with, don't add or subtract. And some say that applies just to Revelation. Some say it applies to the whole scripture. And, you know, you could make a case for it just applying to Revelation. But you could also make a case for it applying for the whole Bible. And one of the things that we find in scripture is this, is that scripture is designed to be sufficient. When God gave us his word, he gave us enough where we don't have to subtract from it. In fact, we shouldn't. And we shouldn't have to add to it. Our problem, particularly with religious people, is not so much subtracting from the scripture, but adding to it. Are you with me on this? It's always, oh, I believe in Christ and I believe in the Bible. Plus, what happened? Oh. All right. I don't know if I can keep talking here, but let's just pause for a second. I've been having trouble with my computer. I took it into the shop today, and guess what? It worked perfectly. I got home, it worked perfectly. So I thought, good, it works. But I brought a spare because I didn't trust it, and wouldn't you know, it didn't work. So I will just take a second here, and I think we should be pretty good to go in just a bit. So thank you. And this was the one place I did not want it to stop. That's right. Oops! I'm actually quite flustered, you people. So quit making me nervous now. No. That is a key for a test that has no bearing on anything here. Wednesday nights, I'm trying to have this organized, and we've got God's Provisions, and what is today's date? 3/21, it's that late already? That's right over here. And this is just in case there's not enough battery, I'm gonna plug it in. Major, major events in the history of the world. There's other important events that took place, but these really do divide up history in a unique way. And so as we stop and we look at God's provisions, his salvation, you could call it salvation. Salvation means to rescue, okay? And God wants to rescue us. And he wants to rescue us from the very penalty of sin, but he also wants to rescue us as Christians from the power of sin in our lives. And someday, he is going to rescue us from the very presence of sin, as we're going to be in heaven with him forever. And so our salvation is really a tremendous package deal. And here's what we have. And it just never ends. And as we looked at just some of the provisions that God has given us in a broad sense, he's given us his word, he's given us his Holy Spirit, and he's also given us the church. And so we'll go on, and here was a little picture of the Holy Spirit, his seven ministries that he has. And these here are equally, and I have to emphasize the word equally, true of every believer. Everyone who is in Christ, who is a member of the church, has been regenerated. Regenerated is the same idea as being born again. We've been indwelt with the Spirit. We've been baptized by the Spirit. We've been sealed with the Spirit. And each of these has a little different nuance as we stop and think of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and what he's doing. But he also gives us the privilege to be led or filled with the Spirit of God. Walk in the Spirit. Same idea. Not every Christian is walking in the Spirit at all times. In fact, if you think you are, you're a liar. According to 1 John, we all fail. We all have a sin nature. And yet, it's the privilege of all believers to go to their high priest, Jesus Christ, confess their sin, be cleansed, and walk in the Spirit. And it's a tremendous privilege that each believer has. And it's all because we're in Christ. But these four here, they never change. They never change. It's God's stamp, it's God's seal, and it just will not change. That's what we have. So we illustrate it like this, that God has taken my sin as a sinner, and here's me right here. There's not a good thing in us. In my flesh, Paul said, dwells no good thing. The best I can do, my righteousness, are as filthy rags. And what God did is he took my sin and he laid it right on Jesus Christ. And because my sin is paid for, God is free to give me righteousness and to put me on a rock, the rock of my salvation. And in Sunday mornings, we've noticed in 1 Corinthians 3 that Jesus Christ is the only foundation. There is one foundation that's laid, and it's important that we don't confuse that with multiple foundations. Satan would love to have us think that there's many foundations, or at least two. But Christian, there is only one, and Jesus Christ is called in both the Old Testament, particularly in the Old Testament. It's kind of interesting. He's referred to as the rock of my salvation. And he is a rock. I just threw this picture in to just kind of illustrate what happens is we can kind of see the salvation that we have in all of its package here. All of us, whether we're religious, moral, or immoral. And by the way, if you want to read about those classes of people, and they're all sinners, so there's really only one class. But by behavior, the first three chapters in Romans describes religious, moral, and immoral individuals. And the conclusion is, we're all under sin. And Jesus Christ came to earth to die for this whole lot. And as we've noticed, in talking to religious people, Jesus said this. He said the harlots are going to get to heaven. The harlots and the republicans are going to get to heaven before you religious people. He wasn't condoning those particular sins at all. What was he saying? He was saying the reason that's going to happen is this, is that people have to come to the point in their lives where they understand, I'm lost. I need a Savior. I need someone outside myself. I cannot save myself. I can't take care of my own sin. I can't atone for my own sin. And folks, if you want to atone for your own sin, you know how long it's going to take you? Forever. Forever. Jesus said, you'll die in your sins. And if that's the case, you could, forever, you can't pay for your sin. That's the point. And yet, Jesus Christ came to pay for our sin. And when we trust his payment and accept his forgiveness by faith, can't work for it, it's given to us by grace, then we become a saint. We're sanctified. We're set apart in Christ. And we're on a journey between the cross and either death or the rapture, whatever comes first. Now, for most people from the beginning of the church, death has come first. I mean, the church has been around for about 2,000 years. And I can remember growing up hearing, my dad sang. And his pastor sang, I think we're going to beat the Undertaker. I think the Upper Taker is going to beat the Undertaker. And guess what? In all their cases, the Undertaker beat the Upper Taker. But that doesn't distract from the fact the Upper Taker is going to come and going to beat the Undertaker in the big scheme of things. So whatever happens first, our future in heaven, that salvation is secure. Now, just to illustrate that, I want to just have you turn to Romans chapter 13 and just take a look at one verse. And the reason I'm pointing this out is that the word salvation has, while the word means the same, means to rescue, sometimes people will say, well, saved, every time the word salvation is used, it's in reference to being saved from hell. When the fact is that the word has more application than just that. So in Romans chapter 13, did I say Romans 13? That's good. Okay. And he says this in verse 11, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Now, the Apostle Paul, we know from other passages of Scripture, really believed the Upper Taker was going to beat the Undertaker. 1 Thessalonians, he says this, you don't have to sorrow about those who have died in Christ. Remember that? We sorrow not as those without hope. And then he makes an interesting statement. He says, when Jesus Christ comes, and when the trumpet, we're going to meet him in the air, we who remain will be caught up together with those who have died. Well, guess what? We who remain are going to be caught up together with those who died, including the Apostle Paul. But the point is that when Paul was alive, he fully expected the rapture, the return of Christ, to happen in his lifetime. And when we think of that blessed hope, folks, and that's what it's called, the blessed hope, I think that we should take a lesson from that and say this, or don't come to this conclusion. Well, all these people that said that, they died, so I think I'm going to die too. And maybe the next generation can look forward to the coming of Christ. I don't think so. I think it behooves all of us right now to carry with us the attitude from day to day that Jesus Christ is going to come before I die. And I'm not just looking around and looking at all the signs. We can look at that and we could wonder why he didn't come yesterday. No, just take the text of Scripture, and Jesus Christ could come at any day. And he wants us to be ready today. And what he says is this in verse 11, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. And here's what was happening, folks. Christians who were saved, right here, this is St. Tom. I'm thinking, oh, the return of Christ, that's years down the road. He's never going to come. Not in my lifetime. I got things to do. I got other things to worry about. I'm busy. And Paul is saying this. Now's the time to wake up. To wake up. And the time, and I might just say this. Did you know that the most valuable thing that you have is time? Once it's gone, it's gone. A wasted moment can never be made up. Never. Now, some of us try to make up wasted time by driving faster. But if you stop and think about that, it really doesn't make up for anything, does it? time is the most important, valuable thing we have. You could be invested in the stock market, and it can go down. It could come back. I don't know. But folks, money, possession is nothing compared to time. And the life that we live, the moments that God gave us, He wants us to be awake. He wants us to be cognizant, aware of the fact that Jesus Christ could return at any time. But boy, we're easily distracted. And we know the facts, but still, so what? We don't care. So Paul said this. I got to get through verse 11 here. It's not even part of the notes. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. And here the word sleep is not in reference to the death of a believer. The word sleep right here is being asleep at the switch, not paying attention, not being aware of what's going on around us, forgetting what Christ has provided for us. And here's what he says. For now is our salvation nearer than when we, and we could insert the word, first believed. Now, here's your question. Well, I thought I was saved when I believed. Now Paul is saying my salvation is nearer when I first believed. You mean believing is not equal to salvation? The answer is yes, it is. Think about this. When I first believed, I was saved from the penalty of sin. And when I'm saved from the penalty of sin, I'm placed in Christ in a new standing, and guess what? Someday, I am going to be saved from the very struggles, from the very presence of sin. You with me on that? And Paul is saying, listen, every day you live, you're one day closer to that great salvation. So now, wake up. This is big stuff, isn't it? If the Bible is true, do you believe it's true? Come on, now's the time to say amen. Okay, you don't have to. All right. If the Bible is true, and Jesus Christ is who He says He is, and if He says, and He's truth, and He says, listen, I'm coming back for you, is that something to be excited about? Now we hear it every Sunday. It's no big deal. That really got to the Apostle Paul. Lethargy. Lethargic Christians. Couch potatoes. Spiritual couch potatoes. That's what Paul is talking about. Well, let's look at the church. We've looked at this slide a couple of times now. And the word church really is a transliteration, I suppose you could say, of this word ecclesia. And ecclesia, it means literally the called out ones. And it was used two ways in the New Testament. And we've taken quite a time to look at the universal church. And now we want to take a look at the local church and how it's applied. This here is references that apply to the universal church. I don't care where you are. If you're in Christ, the rapture, you're going to be part of it. Does that make sense? I mean, this is for all believers in Christ. And we took the time to note that the church started in Jerusalem. It spread to Judea. It spread to Samaria. And then it spread to Minnesota, the uttermost part of the earth. And in Acts chapter 1, we're told, in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, in the uttermost part of the earth, we also noted that when the church started, something had happened to the nation of Israel. And what happened to the nation of Israel was very, very unique. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, the law died with him. That is an amazing thing. Paul tells us that the law was nailed to the cross. And I don't know if Paul wrote the book of Hebrews or not. I kind of think he didn't. Now, if you're an old, an old fundamental Baptist, you will insist that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. But we can talk about that later. It is Scripture, folks. Hebrews tells us this, that his body was the veil. And when the veil was rent, it created a new and living way. Let's take a look at that in Hebrews chapter 11. Important concept that Christians need to be aware of. And as we think of the local church, this concept of individual members of the universal church, who then make up members of a local church, have a direct line to God, and they don't have to go through their organization to get to God. And it's surprising how many organizations. Now, if you're here, I don't want to offend anybody unnecessarily, but if you are a Roman Catholic, your theology teaches that the way to God is through the church. You with me? One of the tenets of the Protestant Reformation, and the word Protestant comes from the word protest. And what were they protesting? Well, unfortunately, most Protestants don't even know what they're protesting. It's just kind of a word you put on. It's a check mark if you go into the army. What religion are you? Jewish, Hindu, Buddhist, Catholic, Protestant, or Mormon, or something like that. So they know who to call if you die or bite the bullet or something like that. And that's about the extent of it. But folks, the idea of being a protester carried with it the idea that we are protesting, that you need to go through a church, that you need to jump through a sacramental hoops to get to God. And here is what the book of Hebrews has to say. Look, if you would, did I say chapter 10? I meant chapter 10, not chapter 11. And here's what he says. And I'll pick it up in verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Now, when did the blood of bulls and goats take away sin? Well, according to this verse, they never did. That's a trick question. They never took away sin. So what was their point? Look at verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered, when did they offer them? During the age of law, year by year, continually, make those who are involved in this system, who come to it, perfect or complete. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. And by the way, that's a question. I didn't read it correctly. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? There, that's correct. Because the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's what? A remembrance again made of sins every year. Every time they took a sacrifice, it was like, in your face. Your sins weren't taken care of last year. And they're making reference here, no doubt, to the Day of Atonement. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. In other words, all of those bulls and goats, all of those sacrifices and the offerings that the Jewish people brought, that isn't what pleased God. That isn't what he was looking for. So what did he do? But in contrast to that, a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Now, for a Jew to hear that was ouch. Remember? That was Are you kidding? My grandfather went to this church. My great-great-great-grandfather went to this church. In fact, I can trace my lineage all the way to Abraham. And Moses, you know who he was? He told us what to do. And by George, don't you knock my religion. And that's exactly why they hated Paul. He was a turncoat. Verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sins thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure in them which are offered by what? By the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first. And that's in reference to the first covenant. That he may establish the second, by which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. How many times? Once for all. You know, that little phrase can't be understated. What Jesus Christ did once for all, it's an insult to the grace of God to do anything to do what this sacrifice just did. Are you with me on this? This is why we do not add to the gospel. That bites. Let's read on. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering often the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Notice how this is repeated, this whole emphasis here. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And as we, and I think of that, keep your finger here and just look at Hebrews chapter 1. And in Hebrews chapter 1, we have an interesting verse in the last part of verse 3. And I'll read this whole passage here, the three verses. Verse 1, God who at sundry, now that's an old English word for various times, all right? And in diverse manners, different manners, spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now, people, how did God speak in those days? Well, different ways, but who did he use in particular there? Prophets, didn't he? Who's he using today? Is he using prophets? His Son, didn't he? Isn't that what it says? Look at verse 2. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now, in John 1:1, you know who is called the Word? He's the Word. You can't separate the Word from God, from his Son. And so we've got it. Here's how he's speaking to us. And isn't it interesting? How many people say, oh, that's not enough. That's not enough. We need somebody in church to get hit with a bolt of lightning or something and give us some grand revelation or something like that. Then we would really believe it. No, we don't need that, folks. We have a more sure word of prophecy right here. Verse 3, who being in the brightness of his glory, reference his Son, and the express image of his person, that's Jesus Christ relative to God, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Now listen to this. When he had by himself purged our sins. Now that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Who purged our sins? And who did it by himself? Oh, you mean Jesus didn't need any help in purging our sins? No, he didn't. He did it by himself. And when he had done that by himself, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And we've made this observation before. Of all the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle and in the temple, there's one piece that is conspicuously missing. And it's a piece of furniture that I know I wouldn't want to go without in my house. You wouldn't either. It's the chair. No chair. You don't sit down. You know why? Because in the Old Testament, the work of the priests was never done. It was never done. You never could sit down. But this high priest, when he did his work, what did he do? He sat down. And he sat down at the right hand of his Father who sent him to do the job. And I've mentioned this before. I know if my dad would have sent me out to do a job, and I would have just come in and sat down next to him. And I know my dad. He would have said, oh, you done? He would have asked me, are you done? You must be done. I said, no, I'm not done. I'm just thought I'd come in and sit down. What? Get out. You don't, all right. You finish the job. And I'd have heard about it. Just think about this. Do you think God the Father would send his son to do a job and the son would do it half-baked and come back and sit down next to him? Come on, think about that. No way. Jesus Christ finished the job. And when it was done, he sat down next to his Father. And his Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And I believe that at the great white throne judgment, that's going to be one of the questions that God the Father is going to ask to the whole unbelieving world. What do you think of my son? You see my son? What do you think of him? And the reason people are going to spend an eternity is because they didn't think much of his son. They didn't think much. And if you don't think Jesus Christ finished the job, and you think you or your church has to finish it for him, you don't think much of what Jesus Christ did either. You don't think as much as God the Father thought of him. Now let's think about that. Well, back to Hebrews 10. And here's what he says. Where did I leave off? 11. Okay, I'll pick it up in verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Isn't it interesting that the word saints and sanctified, they're related, are... We're called that. Now, if you're sanctified, how long are you sanctified, according to this verse? Forever. And, by the way, we don't always act sanctified, and it doesn't change this verse one bit. There's times when we need to wake up. Verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. Did you catch that? New and living way? It's new because we didn't approach God like this before. And when did this start? Well, he kind of explains it to us. Through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And it's in reference to when the veil was rent. And we won't take the time to look in Matthew, but if you go back, you'll notice that when Jesus Christ gave up the ghost, died, gave up his life, and I might just add, he voluntarily gave up his life. The Romans didn't kill him. In fact, this sounds kind of crude, but if Jesus Christ wanted to, he could still be hanging on the cross today. No man takes his life. He says, I lay it down and I pick it up. But he voluntarily laid it down. And when he laid it down, something interesting happened in the temple. The veil was rent from top to bottom. And it's interesting because if you look at the timelines, it's very possible that about 3 p.m, the high priest was getting ready to sacrifice the Passover lamb. And Jesus Christ, by the way, is called our Passover. And all of a sudden, and if you know anything about the temple, nobody was allowed to go behind that veil. Who could go behind the veil? The high priest once a year only. And the high priest once a year made intercession for the people. He was our intercessor. Look at this. The veil was rent. And guess what? Anybody can run in there. Now, stop and think about this. If you were the high priest and you were the only one who could go there, and you got to go and pray for people, and they came to you, and people came from the Jews who were scattered, came all over the place, and we got to sell them sacrifices, and we charged them high prices, and then we told them that we can't take your funny money, so you're going to have to exchange your money, and we rip them off there too, and they're getting fat. I'll tell you what, folks, religion is a racket. And the Jews had a racket. And all of a sudden, Jesus Christ tears the veil. That is getting to the heart of the Jewish religion. And what it says is this, that having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, and the high priest could only go into this holy place by blood. He took animal's blood, but nonetheless, by blood, we go in by the blood of Jesus Christ. And God accepts his blood once and for all forever. And it's a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. You know, religion is a scary thing, folks. Because if you don't do it just right, and especially the Jewish religion, did you know that if the high priest goofed up, God would kill him? If the wrong person went behind the veil, or they weren't washed just right, God would kill him. God would kill him. And here he says, people, be bold. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. And this is an encouraging. Hey, you know, we're talking about promises here, aren't we? This is part of God's provision for us, folks. And here's what he says in verse 15. For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. In other words, he can be touched. He knows exactly what we're going through. But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. It works. It's just it just timed out, but it'll be fine. Okay. Did you get that? Okay. Verse 16. Let us therefore, because of Christ, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy when we have our act together and we're doing everything just right and we're crossing our T's and dotting our I's just right, then you can come boldly. Did I read that right? I didn't. I perverted the scripture when I said that. And I'm going to ask you a question. Am I the only one here who sometimes feels a little bit tentative about asking God because I know I haven't been what I should be? And because I haven't been what I should be, I just think that God won't listen to me quite as well. So before I ask Him for anything, I'm going to get my act together, and I'm going to have devotions every day, and I'm going to pray every day. I'm going to throw an extra couple bucks in the offering. I'm going to you know, clean the church or something like that. Then I'm going to ask God and approach Him, and I've just increased my odds that God's going to listen to me. Has anybody else ever thought like that? Now, if you say you haven't, you're lying. That's exactly a humanistic approach. That's our sin nature's approach. We deserve, we merit. And the proof is this. If God blesses somebody else, have you ever thought like this? Well, how come they got blessed? I do more than they do. Really? That's my point. That's how we think. Listen, folks, grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. If we could deserve it, it's not grace. That's why I totally destroyed this verse at the end when I read it. So let's read it right. And it says this: Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help when? In time of need. When I'm down and out. And folks, we're a lot more needy than we'd like to think we are, or that we admit. It's kind of human nature to kind of approach this whole thing like I've got my act together. Well, as we stop and we think of this, the church started. It was all Jewish, and then Gentiles got in on the act. And today, to tell you the truth, I know a few Jews, but not too many. Not too many. Most Christians I know are Gentiles through and through. And I would guess that that's probably true with most of us. And so last week I had mentioned this, and I'll just go through this quickly. Here is a picture of the altar. Here's the veil right here that was rent from top to bottom. Nobody could go back here except the high priest once a year, and that's where God resided. That was the Shekinah glory. And if anybody was to get to God, it had to be through this sacrificial system that we just read could never take away sin. But this was the system. And if a Gentiles, who were called far off because God never made any covenants or deals with them, if they were to come to God, they had to come through this same sacrificial system. And as we noted last week, if you were a Jew, your head just got bigger and bigger. And Gentiles, dogs, if they're going to get saved, they come through me. And then Jesus Christ comes on. And He, first of all, says this. He says, you people, my people, covenant people, commonwealth of Israel, you need your sins forgiven, and I'm the only one that can do it. Are you kidding? You know what we do? We work in the temple. Right? We can trace our lineage. Don't tell me I need my sins forgiven. Who do you think you are? And that's exactly what they thought of Jesus Christ. Not only that, Gentiles could come, and they could have their sins forgiven the same way. What? Those dogs have an equal position with us? You've got to be kidding me. And Jesus said in John 10, you bet. I've got sheep of another fold. And He was talking future tense in that verse. And He says they're going to be all one. And in Galatians 3, Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither male nor female. There's neither bond or free. But we're all one, what? In Christ. And that is, it's just revolutionary to the Jewish mind. In fact, it still is. It still is revolutionary, this whole concept. And so I've just got a couple of minutes here. I'm just going to take a look at this, and we'll just see how the early church, you know, how it started and spread here. So it's a little bit of a history lesson. Give me 3 minutes. Those little blue dots right there, those are all the peoples of the world. You can see I'm not real creative. And here are the Jews right here. They're in the yellow. And if any Gentile wanted to get to God, they had to come through God's chosen people. Not many Gentiles, relative to all Gentiles, did come. All right. In fact, they kind of despised the Jews, and the Jews despised them. Greatest racial divide, by the way, of all time. You think, you know, blacks and whites or that's nothing compared to the hatred between the Jews and Gentiles that goes back for centuries. And then the time of the Gentiles happened. Now, the time of the Gentiles started with Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold. And it's interesting that since Nebuchadnezzar, there's never been a king in Israel. You ever thought about that? Never been a king. And the time of the Gentiles is going to go on. In fact, we're part of it right now. It's not a dispensation. It's just what Jesus called the time of the Gentiles. Is going to go, and it's going to be ended at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And guess what's going to happen? A king of Israel is going to be established. Isn't that interesting? And during the time of the Gentiles, something happened. The nation of Israel was dispersed throughout the world. And for the first time, the migration was out. And there's more Jews, even today, there's more Jews living outside of Israel than are in Israel, even though there's a gathering together. And so Jews are scattered. And when they scattered, they tended to cluster together in Jewish settlements. So if you went to any town, you go to New York City today, you'll find the Jewish settlement. Does that make sense? In fact, any migratory group, that's exactly what happens. You can find the Italian section, the Bohunks. Who's a Bohunk? I don't know. That's a okay, but that's me, I guess, part Bohunk. But people would settle in little groups by their language, their customs, and we see that. Now that's kind of getting broken down. You know, here in this part of Minnesota, the Swedes wouldn't talk to the Norwegians. Is that the way it was? Something like that, okay. And pretty typical. And here's what happened. Jesus Christ came, and guess what? The Jews went from this to this, and it was a shock. Shock to their system. But what happened is that some Jews got saved. Not many, but a few got saved. And they migrated out too. And where'd they go? Well, where would you go if you were a Jew? You'd find a Jewish settlement, correct? And you went to these Jewish settlements and you made your home right with Jewish settlements right here, but you were carrying with you the gospel of grace. And one of the hard things that Jews had to come to grips with is that Gentiles could get into this message. It just was so part of their culture that this is for us. And when they saw that Jesus Christ was their Messiah, emphasis, he's a Jew. He's their Messiah. By the way, Jesus is a Jew. You don't even have to argue with people about that, all right? He's our Messiah. He's predicted in our Old Testament. And they'd go to their fellow Jews and tell them about our Messiah. Most of the Jews laughed at him and said, no, that's not right. He's not the Messiah. And even today, Orthodox Jews reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah. But nevertheless, he is. But what happened is this, and I'm going to just skip over this right here. Something happened. And in Acts chapter 10, the Holy Spirit starts to rattle the Jews. And he does it with Peter. And in Acts 15, Peter says, God chose me to go to the Gentiles. Whew. And this story takes up two chapters in the book of Acts. And Peter, and it goes something like this. Peter's sleeping, and he has a dream. And in his dream, he's hungry, and a sheet of animals comes down. Now, if you know anything about the Jewish dietary laws, it was restrictive. They couldn't eat everything. And in this sheet, there was all kinds of animals, including unclean animals. And in the dream, God tells Peter, eat. And Peter says, no way, Lord. I never eat anything unclean. And God says, eat. No, I can't. A third time, God tells Peter, eat. And Peter says, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. And God says to Peter, listen, Peter, don't you call unclean what I've called clean. And at that time, exactly that time, he hears a knock on the door. He opens with a bolt, opens the door, and there stand some Gentiles. And the whole thing hit him like a ton of bricks. As a Jew, I thought Gentiles were unclean. And God just told me, don't you dare call unclean what I've called clean. And Cornelius became the first Gentile to accept Jesus Christ. And Peter, he had six witnesses that went with him, and I think that was a plan of God. So these men go back to the Fuschuch church in Jerusalem. And the first thing they're met with is, Peter, we heard you went into the house of a Gentile. What has the church become? How low can we go? And the criticisms went on. So Peter stopped them. And he told them about the dream and the whole thing and what had happened to Cornelius, how Cornelius was baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then he makes an interesting statement. He says, and the same thing happened to Cornelius that happened to us at the beginning. And they're going, oh, I thought this was uniquely for Jews. And now Gentiles are getting in on this? Unbelievable. And so we have the start of this church. And I'm going to end right there. I'll end with this picture right here with this. Isn't history kind of interesting? Okay, look at Acts, and we'll just end with these verses right here. And this is an amazing thing, because Peter was a myopic Jew, and the Jews were myopic. They thought this was only for Jews. They could not open their eyes to Gentiles at all. And one of the ways to help us understand the book of Acts is to understand that it's a transition period that the early church had to go through to really come to grips with what the being in Christ is all about. And Peter was starting to get it. And he says this in chapter 10 at the end. Oh, wait a second now. I want to skip over to a whole passage. You can read that on your own, and we'll pick it up in verse 14 of chapter 11. Who shall tell thee words by which thou and all thy house shall be saved? And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. So the same thing happened to him as to us. Wow. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, at the Council of Jerusalem, turn over to Acts 15. Now, I want to point out a verse in particular that is a very telling verse. Peter, after an argument, and basically the argument goes like this. Do Gentiles have to be like me? Does an unbeliever have to be like me before they can get saved? Now listen. Before we're too hard on the Jews, it is amazing how many of us say, well, that isn't how I got saved. You must not be saved. That isn't the verse that the Holy Spirit used on me, so how could he use it on you? And all of a sudden, we make ourselves a standard. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? You know, we get like that. And there is only one gospel, folks. But Peter says this. There comes together, and in verse 7, or 6, they all come together to discuss this. In verse 7, and when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, we know how that a good while ago, chapter 10, God made choice among us that the Gentiles, by my mouth, should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knoweth the hearts, bore them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why put God to the test, to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Now look at verse 11. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, now look at the wording here, we shall be saved like they. Peter did not say, they get saved like us. He says, we get saved the same way they do. Well, Peter, I thought you got saved first. You got saved before Cornelius got saved. Wouldn't it make sense to say Cornelius got saved the same way I did? He didn't say it that way. He says, I get saved the same way he did. Folks, we all get saved the same way. And it's through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. And the Jews, as myopic as they mean, tunnel vision. Is that what myopic means? Tunnel vision? They only see one thing. They needed their eyes open. And part of the story in the book of Acts is to point out this transitional period as the church is going to grow to include Gentiles. And folks, it's an amazing story. And by the way, Peter was lock arm with Paul and Barnabas. They were right there with him. And they were all giving testimony to the same thing. That's an amazing story that we have. Well, our time is up, so let's close in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for, again, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he's provided all that we need to be saved. Saved from the penalty of sin, saved from the power of sin, and saved in the future from the very presence of sin, from the wrath to come. We thank you for your complete salvation. And we just pray that as we would consider who you are and what you've done for us, that we would by faith be willing to appropriate the promises that you've given us. So we thank you tonight, for this lesson. And we just pray that the grace of God would just be impressed upon our thinking. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.